for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. Now here's your host, IBJM Ministries Director, John Lawrence.
Greetings, friends. This is John Lawrence, your host for the program today and the Director of Ministries here at IBJM. We want to talk about with you today some Jewish mission fields around the world, and there are many of them, many, many cities in the world, a lot of them here in the United States, but many also in foreign countries that have more than 20,000 Jewish people and are therefore a real mission field where we could use a missionary, or sometimes more than one. And we want to share with you those needs, and we hope the Lord will burden people, maybe you, for this work of Jewish missions, perhaps even call out some and challenge them in their own hearts and lives for the work of Jewish evangelism. The first country we would like to share with you today is Australia. Australia, of course, is not only a country but a continent, and the Jewish community in Australia is concentrated in Melbourne and Sydney, with smaller communities in other large cities there, among them the city of Adelaide. Melbourne, Australia, has a thriving Jewish community, more than 55,000 people. British Jews came to Australia as convicts, actually, in the late 18th century, but the largest influx of Jewish people took place really in the post-war period, that is after World War II, when about 35,000 Eastern European survivors of the Holocaust took refuge in Australia. And a majority of those settled in the city of Melbourne. They quickly developed a network of Jewish day schools, and those schools were attended by a very high percentage of the Jewish school-aged children, and they built a community there. Yiddish has been the preferred language for decades in that community, still spoken there, with an active Yiddish school and a Yiddish theater in the city. The Melbourne community is more conservative than its counterpart in Sydney. The main street of Melbourne Jewry is Carlisle Street in the St. Kilda district, and that street is bustling with shops. It's really a Jewish kind of business district, has restaurants, cafes, and numerous Hasidic residents as well, who would be the ultra-Orthodox Jewish population. And that general area is home to about 75% of the city's Jewish population. The country's oldest synagogue, which was built around 1845, is actually located in Hobart, down on the island of Tasmania, which is off the main island of Australia. But more than 35 synagogues of a variety of persuasions dot the landscape of Melbourne. So it's a huge Jewish community, which is also home to the Jewish Museum of Australia. And that's a very respected cultural center, nationally recognized for its excellence in exhibitions, in education, and in the management of its collections. The highly recognized Jewish Holocaust Museum and Research Center was established by the death camp survivors in Melbourne all the way back in 1984, so 30 years ago. There is a large Jewish community in this vibrant city waiting to be reached with the gospel. Some years ago, Calvary Baptist Church, which is pastored by an Australian national, Pastor Vasili, assisted our IBJM missionary there to evangelize the Jewish people in this important city, and they helped him to plant a new church that's been established in the Jewish sector of the city of Melbourne. The church has a good attendance today, 35 or 40 people. We see people being saved and baptized, including several Jewish people. And a national worker has recently joined our missionary in the work there. And then, of course, there is Sydney. It's quite a ways away from Melbourne. And Sydney boasts a well-organized and affluent Jewish community that is somewhat difficult to reach. But a missionary is needed, nonetheless, to reignite the work that was begun there some years back. So you pray for additional laborers for the end-time harvest that awaits in the land down under. And who knows? Perhaps the Lord will call you to be the answer to your own prayer. Now let's listen today to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible message.
Thank you for tuning in to our radio program. In our last session, we began a series relating to 10 principles for conquering stubborn habits. The second principle for conquering stubborn habits postulates that every sin has its origins in our hearts. Some material relating to this subject appeared in our previous segment. This lesson will focus on how sin originates in the human heart, how it develops into evil desires, and how such evil inclinations result in wicked behavior. In the first chapter of his epistle, James outlined how this procedure operates. Quote, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Unquote. Such a progression from desire to open sin illustrates why people transgress so readily. James wrote about how entertaining inordinate lust led naturally to strife. In the fourth chapter of his book, he penned these words, quote, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" Unquote. When people fervently want something they don't have, they'll try to obtain it, lawfully or otherwise. The Bible labels the human heart as the seat of desires. For example, the author of Psalm 119 asks God to, quote, "incline my heart unto thy testimonies," unquote. When he penned those words, he might have feared that his inner wickedness would draw him away from his God. Every human being possesses the inclination to transgress God's commands, that is to say, has a sin nature. That tendency to disobey God exists in all people, saved and unsaved. Unsafe people without God's Holy Spirit living within them. Unsafe people will find it difficult to resist such inclinations to sin. Numerous verses in the Old Testament depicted the degree of depravity that lay dormant at the core of the unregenerate man. The author of Psalm 141 prayed as follows, quote, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity," unquote. The New Testament echoed the Old Testament with regard to its teaching about innate human wickedness. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus Christ said, quote, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man," unquote. He added similar words in Luke chapter 6, quote, "An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh," unquote. In James chapter 4, that author called upon his readers to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. Anyone who tries to do this on their own strength, however, will experience difficulty. As Solomon rhetorically asked in Proverbs chapter 20, quote, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin," unquote. Only God has the ability to purify a corrupted heart. In the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul offered this prayer for the believers in that city. Quote, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints," unquote. How can lust impel an individual to sin against God? Let's look at two case studies. David and his son Ammon, two men that allowed their inordinate desires to lead them into sin. David's adultery with Bathsheba began when he reacted to seeing her bathing upon his rooftop. Since Bathsheba had married Uriah, one of David's most honored soldiers, the king might have seen her on a number of prior occasions. However, those encounters did not serve to trigger his lust for her. Once David saw Bathsheba naked, he had a number of options available to him without his committing sin. For one, he could have prayed to God about the matter, asking God to relieve him of those evil desires. David also could have walked back inside his palace. He could have engaged in marital relationships with one of his wives. Instead, he chose to fornicate with Bathsheba. His lust led him to sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, the Holy Spirit presented a lurid account of how Amnon, David's oldest son, destroyed his life. Amnon wanted to have an illicit relationship with his half-sister, Tamar. To attain that end, he feigned sickness and asked for Tamar to come to him. When Amnon got his half-sister alone with him, he raped her. Both David and Amnon followed this pattern that James described. The lust in David's heart resulted in his committing adultery. The fruits of that sin wrought evil consequences both for him and for his family. The lust in Amnon's heart led him to rape his half-sister. The fruits of that sin ultimately brought about Amnon's being murdered. The heart serves as an unreliable guide for people to follow. As God put it in Jeremiah chapter 17, quote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," unquote. Furthermore, non-Christians will find it difficult to submit to God. Their unregenerate hearts will not yield to his authority over them. Such people might try to change their behavior through the application of human philosophies, or by self-effort. Reformation, in other words. However, reformation is not identical to transformation. Reformation has only short-term effects. People who turn over a new leaf may find themselves reverting back to their old destructive behavior patterns. As Peter put it in the second chapter of his second epistle, quote, "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire," unquote. Christians can keep the thoughts and intents of their heart under control by submitting to God's direction for their lives. In Proverbs chapter 16, Solomon penned these words, quote, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established," unquote. A Christian who allows the indwelling Holy Spirit to direct his actions will discover that God will assist him in mastering his inordinate desires. Paul expounded upon this idea in the opening words of the 12th chapter of Romans. Quote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," unquote. He added, quote, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," unquote. By giving themselves to God as instruments of his will, and by steering away from the allurements offered by this world, Christians allow God to change their thoughts and modify their behavior patterns. Another way for Christians to keep their thoughts under subjection involves reckoning their old natures to be dead. Paul dealt with this subject in Romans chapter 6, when he informed his audience, quote, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote. How can a Christian do this? Paul gave the explanation. In a spiritual sense, every believer died with Jesus Christ. By accepting that truth, Christians can regard their sinful natures as no longer having any effect upon their behavior. Put another way, they no longer need to sin. As Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, Jesus Christ lives in Christians. Any believer who seeks to master his thoughts must also put his past behavior behind him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote that, quote, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new," unquote. The apostle presented a list of the backgrounds of these Corinthian Christians. They had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. These were things they had been. Paul noted that they practiced these sins before they received Jesus Christ. Once they were saved, though, Paul put these words down, quote, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." This concludes our radio broadcast for today. Thank you very much for listening. We invite you to return for future programs relating to Principles for Conquering Stubborn Habits.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343. Or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.